At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
In the Gospels, of course, we know we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have an advantage because we have four unique perspectives that help us to see different angles of things we normally might not see were there only one gospel. So we can be thankful to God for that. As you may or may not realize, Mark's version is the shortest of the storytelling, and it's also the earliest. A lot of times those go together. Our story this morning tells us in six verses what I went back and I looked at Matthew's gospel as well as Luke's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, the same story takes 39 verses, and in Luke's gospel, 68 verses. And John's gospel, which doesn't have the temptation narrative in it, takes 32 verses to tell the same story. So now, I had to decide, now what do I preach here? Because in these six verses, I could at least preach three different sermons. We had the story of Jesus' baptism and the voice of God and God's approval on Jesus. And that could have worked with that and pondered the question of what does that mean? What does our baptism mean in light of that and our sense of call? But I won't preach that. And then possibly the story of Jesus being sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit, forced out by the Spirit into the wilderness, but yet he is cared for while he is being tempted. And could have preached a sermon on that. What does that mean for us in our wilderness experiences? Or the essential message that Jesus preaches after coming out of the wilderness, where he says, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." That's the one I'm going to preach. The shortest sermon ever. Verse 15, that's it. Repent, believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. So I'm going to expound on that a little bit. I hope it's okay with Jesus. I think so. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. He gives a three-point sermon right there. 3 points. Point number one, let's start with the kingdom of God is near idea. That's a clear and bold declarative statement that Jesus is making. That is the beginning, really, and end of Jesus' faith statement, it seems to me. The kingdom is at hand. Everything Jesus taught and everything did seemed to reflect on that basic truth. Whether Jesus was talking in parables or preaching his Sermon on the Mount or speaking with prostitutes or Pharisees, he used his voice to bear witness to this reality of God's kingdom present here and now. Or with his actions, whether Jesus was healing lepers or giving sight to the blind or casting out demons or forgiving sins or breaking bread, he used the healing power of his touch to bear witness to the presence, the reality of God's kingdom here and now. It wasn't far away. It was right in front of them. And Jesus wanted to make that point clear. And I think the gospel wants us to remember that this morning. The kingdom of God is here and now. It's an extremely radical statement when you think about it. And one might say it's so radical that it's obvious, and so we miss it. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, that reality can escape our notice. But the psalmist knew this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. Or the prophets knew, as Habakkuk says, that the earth is full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Or the words of the first creation story speak of it when we are told that with creation of each day, God said, God spoke, and it was. So, it seems that all of creation has been infused with the presence of God. The kingdom of God is here and now. We just seem to have forgotten that reality. And Jesus reminded us of it. Along comes Jesus. He makes this one radical sentence at the very beginning of his ministry. He declares that we do not need to live in exile any longer. You are living in God's kingdom right now. Some may discount this as airy-fairy romantic nonsense, but not Jesus. Jesus came to open our awareness to the magic of the reality in which we dwell, which is not to say that there is infusion of sin and suffering in the world, but there is also beauty and goodness in this world too. Let me ask this. Is there anything intrinsically different about the world you and I live in as opposed to the world of someone else who claims no belief in anything other than in getting all they can while they can? It's the same world for both, right? The only difference is perception. If we are following the path of Jesus, we are constantly aware, we should be constantly aware of the reality that Jesus preached, that the kingdom of God is near. It's a new perception. Believe the good news. And it starts with belief, our perspective, right? A new lens, a lens that Jesus offers us. When a functional atheist, by that I mean someone who lives and acts as if there is nothing sacred in this world, and that might even include some who call themselves Christians, when such a person looks around at another human being, they may see someone to exploit or ridicule or turn into an object of fear. Someone to not pay a living wage to, or someone to demonize or deport regardless of circumstances. But the followers of Jesus who believe in the nearness of God's kingdom and who take seriously Jesus' prayer on earth as in heaven, another human being reflects to them the image of God. And the earth is to be stewarded and cherished. And the words one says to friends and strangers alike reflect love and truth. That's what it means when one really takes into oneself the reality of Jesus' word, the words, the kingdom is near. And this is a truth that continually works itself out every day we wake up, right? Till we, from the moment we wake up to the time we lay down at night. Ideally, as we get older and older, we see in new and surprising ways the presence of God and God's ownership in all that we encounter. And out of that, we receive, ideally, a sense of gratitude and awe and privilege and humility and wonder. In this season of Lent, this 40 days of intentional reflection, may God open our eyes to new and wondrous encounters that prove evermore that the kingdom is near. The second point of Jesus' brief sermon in one word is repent. Now, when you hear that word repent, what is the first thought or feeling that comes to you? Repent. If you're like most people, it's a word that carries a lot of baggage. Generally, in some ways, scary baggage, negative connotations, hellfire sermons, emotional wailing, sadness, regret, a radical turning of one's life, guilt, maybe even shame. As I researched this word, a number of commentators seem to feel that this word repent does not accurately reflect the intended meaning. The Greek word is metanoia. Meta means beyond or after, as in metaphysics. beyond the physical world, or metaphor, beyond the meaning of the word itself. Metanoia literally means beyond one's mind or character. In other words, to transcend one's current frame of mind, one's current blindnesses, one's current direction. Metanoia is closer in meaning to what we might think of as conversion than it is to repentance. To convert or to change or turn around is all implied in this word metanoia, and it is an action word. It is a reorientating word. With the word repentance, there is more of a meaning of a mental state of regret. Now, regret, which we all feel or should feel at times, may or may not be a part of our metanoia experience. But without a change of heart and mind and a change of direction and lifestyle, repentance is like good seed that falls on barren land, on bad soil. It quickly fades and doesn't necessarily lead to change. It's just a feeling. We felt bad, we felt remorseful, but we didn't turn our life around. We didn't allow God to convert us. So repentance is fine, and it may be necessary, but is only fruitful when it leads to a change of mindset and behavior. And that's what Jesus is calling in his ministry to us to. So I'm going to use the word conversion or change. When we think of conversion, we sometimes think of a moment of time, like being born again, or coming to the altar to accept Christ, or praying the sinner's prayer. And that's one way that the Spirit works in our lives. And while I have had milestone epiphanies like that, and I too want to invite people to turn their lives over to Jesus, and while I can honestly say that the Spirit of Christ has taken a hold of my life in very vivid ways, I also know that the call of Jesus to change is one I continually need to hear, even as a Christian. I need to hear it, to hear it, to hear it, and to hear it some more. And oftentimes it takes a while for things to sink into my hardness of heart and for God to convert me, to change me, to bring me to metanoia. Change is scary. Change is haunting or humbling. It comes from God as a gift when I am open and willing to receive the gift. I think that is what happens when we pray, when we meditate, when we listen without fear or judgment, or even when crisis and loss come to us uninvited. When these things happen, we are invited to change. I have a good friend. At one time, he was a pastor. After a number of years into our friendship, his marriage and his family totally fell to pieces. I knew his marriage was a struggle, but it turns out that it was a lot more dysfunctional than I thought. Besides a poor marriage match, one of his problems was outbursts of verbal abuse towards his family, especially towards his kids, as his kids reached adolescence. Though most of the time, he was kind and engaged as their father. Well, it turns out he himself was deeply wounded from abuse by a religious authority when he was young, which in part contributed to his destructive behavior and fearful state of mind as his children began to reach that age. And there was a lot of unself-awareness in his life about this, so this crisis sent him into a different place. And is often the case when good friends break up, as I'm sure many of you have had this experience, one tries not to get caught up or take sides in the two parties, and our family didn't. We're still good friends with both parties. However, as a result of this dysfunction and brokenness in his marriage, my friend's children essentially disowned him. And to this day, 14 years past, they have cut him off, and it's painful to see. But here's the thing. I've walked with my friend for these years, and I've seen him own his wrongs. I've seen him do years of therapy and prayer and growth, and I've seen him grow both spiritually and psychologically. I've not seen anyone who's worked harder at change than my good friend. despite all the reasons he has to be angry and depressed. And I learned so much from this man who has, quote, repented in the deepest sense of the word. My friend is still himself, only he's a better version of himself. And I've been privileged to walk with him and to share with him, and he's made me a better person in the process. Metanoia comes in flashes, but it also comes in sweat and toil. Metanoia means that God is never done with us, never done with us. And while God changes us when we allow God to do so, paradoxically, God also loves us just the way we are. We don't have to change to please God. But it's a natural occurrence for a healthy spirit to change when God is working upon our hearts. That's maybe part of the whole point of being in this life, is to grow. The theologian and speaker and teacher Cornel West describes his pre-Christian self as gangster. After conversion, he calls himself a redeemed sinner with gangster proclivities. In other words, I always like that. I like just saying the word proclivities, actually. In other words, I believe he is saying his general personality is still a bit rebellious, but now he's rebelling for the right causes and for the right reasons. Nonviolent justice in witness to the love of Jesus, and speaking truth to power in witness to Jesus' kingdom, values. And with all of us, God has, as with all of us, God has taken his unique circumstances and quirky personality and baptized it into the kingdom of God and for God's purposes. The third point of Jesus' sermon, believe the good news. Like the word repentance, good news is a kind of churchy term, and it has certain automatic connotations that have been ingrained in our heads from early on if we attended church. I still vividly recall my friend Kevin, who in fourth grade invited me to his house to attend his mother, a club his mother ran called the Good News Club. That might have been a red flag for me right there, but I went. Now, I remember going one time, we played games, we heard a Bible story, and we had snacks. That was all fine. But then at some point, his mother literally cornered me, and she nailed me pretty hard with the question. You know what it is. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know where you're going when you die? Would you like to invite Jesus into your heart right now? This was not the kind of questioning you got at the Presbyterian Church. I'll tell you that. It actually kind of freaked me out. I definitely didn't feel, it didn't feel like good news to me. Too scary, too coercive, too trippy. I didn't know there was a hidden agenda when I was invited to this. I thought we were just going over to play games and have fun. But anyway, I didn't accept Jesus that afternoon. In fact, that was the last thing in my mind. But later, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I did find Jesus. Or I always wondered, or was it Jesus finally found me? Anyway, God's Holy Spirit works in God's own time. And who knows, maybe by in some weird way, Kevin's mom planted some kind of seed in my soul back in fourth grade. I don't know. But there is something I've noticed about some Christian folks, and my friend Kevin's mom seems to embody this. It seems to be what is thought of as good news feels more like coercion and fear and shame. Sometimes I wonder if we Christians fully grasp the meaning of good news. I mean, what we're talking about, what are we talking about when we say good news? Maybe to answer that, we should first examine what Jesus was talking about. Some Christians just assume a certain meaning of good news, which was passed down from heavy-handed preachers, but do we take the time to reevaluate what this term really means as it was taught and embodied by Jesus? I have come to announce good news to the poor and release to the captives, Jesus said. In our gospel this morning, Jesus proceeds to drive out demons, heal many, cleanse the lepers, heal the paralytic, call a despised tax collector to be a disciple, challenge the religious establishment. These are all actions that follow his pronouncement of believing the good news, breaking into the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this all happens just in two chapters of Mark. There's 14 more chapters yet to go. That's how condensed the Gospel of Mark is. It's amazing. It also creates a bit of a fuss when we start to believe the good news and believe that the kingdom of God is here. It's not just pie in the sky by and by, but it's also now, today, in your very presence. When thinking about good news, ask yourself this. What was the best news you've ever heard? Was it a voice at a time when you really needed to hear from someone important, the important words, "I appreciate you"? Kind of like, "This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." Or was it your stoic father finally being able to be vulnerable to you and apologize for his distance and then admitting how proud he was or is of you? Or was it receiving a gift of an extra house payment from an anonymous person when you knew you couldn't pay it that month? We know what good news feels like. We can trust that. We know what it feels like. I definitely know my dog knew what good news was. Whenever I'd say, "Go for a walk," she'd practically break down a door to go out on an adventure. Oh, if we responded with such joy and enthusiasm when Jesus calls us to go for a walk with him. If we had such trust. Now, here's the problem. Here's why my dog is more attuned to good news than I was, or than I am. My dog assumed an exciting and beautiful world awaited her. She was immersed in the kingdom of God in the moment. My dog knew, and she also knew she could trust me. My dog knew she was going out. We were going out together as companions. My dog knew quite well that the kingdom that mattered most was the kingdom found in the present moment. And unlike my dog, we seem to have forgotten this about Jesus. We have forgotten that Jesus invites us to go out into the world and discover the good news that the kingdom is near. We live in a world where there isn't enough of that good news. We know that. We get caught up in our worries. We get overwhelmed by a broken and bleeding world, which we cannot fix. We get divided by our politics based in fear and manipulation and amplified in our media. We forget to see God in others because we're too busy making a living or too beaten down by the world to take notice and listen as if God really were present and real. We forget that we are right now living in the eternal reality that God has called us into, because for now, this world is the very garden, indeed the only garden, where God wants us to discover, learn, play, grow, love, serve, and yes, fail too. In such a calling, it is critical to know that Jesus goes with us on this walk we call life. Good news. It isn't as much caught as it is taught, to use a cliche. That's why we should be hanging around with people who are good news to us. That's why we need to create safe and joyful church communities that represent good news to us. That's why we sometimes need to expand our horizons and allow Jesus to show us the pathways of new pathways of good news into the world. So let me sum this up. We know Jesus preached much more detailed and longer, beautiful sermons than the one we're remembering this morning. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, being his most famous. But I think it's inspiring that Mark records Jesus' first statement as basically encapsulated in one verse, verse 15. Read it again. "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe good news." You might say it's the Gettysburg Address of all sermons. Beautiful in its brevity, and it strikes at the very core of what the gospel is about. And like everything that God makes, while it contains beauty in its simplicity, it is also an infinite wellspring of truth and depth. May God bless us as we continue to ponder the depths of Jesus' message to us. Amen.